Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move today. Speak to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be good and pleasing to you, the rock and redeemer of our souls. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you are a child of the 80s, you remember the joy of going to the mall on a Friday night and just walking around and hanging out. It's just what you did when you were in eighth, ninth grade. You didn't have a car, so you would get your parents to drop you off, and you would walk around. For me, it was Town Center Mall in Marietta. It was awesome. I flirted a lot and got absolutely nowhere. One of my favorite things to do when I went to the mall would go to a shop called Prince Plus, which was a poster shop. And you would walk into the poster shop, and I'd love to get posters. One of the posters that I bought when I was probably 14 was this picture of a mansion, kind of a modern styled architecture mansion overlooking the ocean. It was probably in California. And there was a garage, and in the garage of this mansion, there were these fancy cars, right? And the poster said, justification for a higher education. And I thought that was great, right? Like, I'm going to, you know, I now have a doctorate and I drive a 22-year-old car. It didn't work out the way that poster promised. There was this phrase back then, a bumper sticker that you would see everywhere, he who dies with the most toys wins. You remember that? There is an ethos in the American culture that is exactly what the rich man in today's parable that Jesus tells, that we have embraced as a good thing, and Christ presents it as a bad thing. In the American culture, we've embraced this idea that we need to work, 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 so that we can have an abundance. And in our abundance, we get to put the money in the bank. We get to have all the things that we want so that we can eventually just eat, drink, and be merry and not have to worry about anything. It reminds me of the dragon Smaug in The Hobbit. I love, although the movies aren't as great as the book, and the Hobbit movies aren't as good as the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I still like some of the imagery that comes from the Hobbit movies. And when it first shows Smaug in the movies, he's literally buried underneath these piles and mountains of treasure underneath the Lonely Mountain, right? And when Bilbo sneaks in and he awakens the dragon, and the dragon has been buried underneath his treasure, hoarding it all for himself, it's a terrifying moment. Not only can we do this with our wealth and our possessions, but I am afraid that Christians tend to do this with the treasure of their faith as well. So this parable, in the way Christ tells it, is about material wealth. But I want to switch the directions today. And I want to talk a little bit, not about the material wealth view of what Christ is telling in this parable, but I want to talk about the treasures of our faith and how, as Christians, sometimes we have created our own giant barns where we silo our faith among other Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been adopted into God's family. You are a king, you are a queen in a very real kingdom. And scripture says that God is the owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean that God only owns 1,000 cattle or only owns 1,000 hills? No. It's a way of speaking that God owns everything. Everything in this world is God's. And as his children, this wealth of the kingdom belongs to us. And yet, as Christians, we often hoard all of that to ourselves. We make our Christian silos where we hang out with other Christians. We read Christian books, and we rarely break out of our own Christian silos, our own Christian storehouses. And as a result, there is a starving world that desperately needs Jesus, because there is no bread of life except for Jesus Christ. There is no bread of life that feeds anyone other than Jesus Christ himself. And if as Christians we act like Smaug the dragon or the rich man in this parable and we hoard the faith to ourselves, then there are millions upon millions upon millions of people that are dying and starving for the bread of life that is Jesus Christ. You know the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. And so it's understandable that as we come to faith, we want to be around other Christians. It is a good thing to be around other Christians, right? It's a good thing to gather here in the church. It's a good thing to be in Bible studies and small groups where there's other Christ followers. That strengthens us. It helps us to walk in faith and knowing that we're not alone. But here's the danger. The danger is that if we only surround ourselves by other followers of Christ, other people never hear about Jesus. I was at a training yesterday for a ministry called Alpha. We'll talk about Alpha in a minute in the sermon. And the question was asked to the group of people that was a mixture of clergy and lay people. And it said, how many of you can name at least five people that don't know Jesus? And less than half the people raise their hand. Why? Because we silo our faith. We need to be out in the world engaging in our workplaces. We need to engage with the checkout people at Publix and not go through the checkout line sometimes, or the self-checkout line sometimes. We need to get to know the people in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, downtown Noonan, or wherever it is you live. Our faith needs to be public, and we need to engage regularly with other people that are outside of the Christian faith. But y'all, this goes deeper than just creating Christian silos that we stay in. Unfortunately, the church also creates silos within silos within silos. Within the Christian church, we create our own silos and we say, well, I like to worship like this, so here's my silo. I want to be around people that are like me, so here's my silo. And we end up with these inward-looking churches that are really, really look the same. When I was a Young Life leader way back when, it was easy to spot out other Young Life leaders. There was a style. You wore shorts, a t-shirt, Tevas or Chacos on your feet, a fleece vest, and a hat. Across the board, you could go to North Carolina, California, New York, and that's the uniform of a Young Life leader. All right. We do this all the time. In Christian circles, we create our silos, where even within the larger Christian church, we've just surrounded ourselves by people that look like us and think like us. But this doesn't look like what was read in Paul's epistle this morning, does it? Paul says this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in your sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away all anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here it is, here in the body of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When you looked at the early church, it was incredibly diverse in these cities like Corinth. The church was a wild mix of all different kinds of people. But back in 1970, a theologian from Fuller Seminary noted something that he named the homogeneous unit principle. He noticed and he wrote in a paper that churches that looked alike, that were homogeneous units, they grew faster and they were typically bigger. Now, this theologian, this professor, was not saying this as a prescription for churches, but unfortunately was taken that way. When the church growth movement hit the church and the idea of marketing the church to reach others came into vogue within the church, the homogeneous unit principle was applied. And pastors were told, they would go to conferences, they would read books, pick your demographic. And once you've picked your demographic, then unapologetically sell that faith to that demographic, appealing to their desires, their wants, their values, etc. So what we've ended up over the past 30 or 40 years are churches that are so homogeneous that there's no diversity within it. And I thank God that this morning here in this church, as we look around, that's not what this church is. There's two redheads here. God is crafting St. Barnabas to be a diverse church. Now, I've grown up, if you've been here before and you've heard me talk, you might remember that I grew up in the Catholic Church. I grew up in a church in Smyrna. Now, this isn't as true in a big city like New York. In New York, there are neighborhoods, you know, the Irish neighborhood and the Italian neighborhood and this and that. And because there are Catholic churches on every block, the churches ended up being, you know, you had your Irish Catholic church and your Italian Catholic church and your whatever, right? But if you get outside of bigger cities, actually what you see in the Roman Catholic Church is that there's usually only one church in a community. And because communities are diverse, those churches are incredibly diverse. Right. So I grew up in this church in Smyrna that was unbelievably diverse. And the best days for me were the days where we had potlucks, because everybody would bring food from their country of origin. So we would have these potlucks, and it wasn't just like, you know, chicken with cream of, mushroom soup and some cornflakes on top. Right. I mean, we're talking, There was Mexican food, there was Ethiopian food, there was Italian food, there was food from all over the world. Brandy and I also, and our kids also experienced this at the church that we were at in Virginia, the Anglican Church, because it's such a diverse place in the D.C. Metroplex, that the church was unbelievably diverse. And our best Easter that we've ever celebrated was an Easter we had people from several different countries come. And again, we feasted on Korean and Puerto Rican and Indian and all sorts of food that Easter Sunday. I think this is what God wants the kingdom to look like. I don't think God wants the kingdom to look like one homogeneous group, because here's the truth. When we get into heaven, there's not going to be this section of heaven for some people and that section of heaven for other people. We are going to be gathered together, holding hands. There will be no Jew or Greek or barbarian or Scythian. We will be singing songs of praise that were written over hundreds and thousands of years in different styles from different countries. We will be celebrating and feasting in this beautiful view of the kingdom. But what's the thing that unifies them? Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who brings people into the kingdom. But because of this kind of natural tendency towards the homogenous unit principle, and because birds of a feather stick together, because of this, it takes an extra effort for us as individuals, for us as churches, to really try to break out of this. Listen to this. Roger Greenway, a professor of world mission at Calvin College, missionary Timothy Monsma, wrote a book called Cities, Missions, Missions New Frontier. And they wrote this: the first blow against pagan racial and social barriers was struck at the communion table, where master and slave, women and men, Jew and Gentile, sat together around a common table and celebrated the same salvation. This communion table right here, this is what our church is focused on. Our whole service leads up to this moment. And that as we receive the bread and the wine and we encounter the real presence of Jesus, all of those things that that we bring to the table are wiped away, and we're all one in the body of Christ. What a beautiful picture that is. Is that as we stand here humbly, side by side, taking Holy Communion together, we are united in the body of Christ. And we are brothers and sisters in him, not because of racial similarities, ethnic similarities, or because we have the same color of hair, or because we're in the same socioeconomic group. None of that matters. What matters is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But in order for us to continue to be that, in order for St. Barnabas to live into the kingdom of God, all of us, every single one of us, has to use our own unique voices to preach the gospel. So who is the chief evangelist of St. Barnabas? Take your finger and point to yourself. You are the chief evangelist in the church of St. Barnabas, not me. Not Pam. You. This is beautiful because you have a unique voice. You have a unique story. You have a unique group of friends and family. You in Christ, as a son, as a daughter of the Most High God, are given the authority to tell your story. Look, do you remember? Do you remember when Christ raises Jairus' daughter, right? And he says, don't, after he raises her from to life, he says, don't tell anybody. There's this great old song by this 70s Christian musician I've referenced it before, Don Francisco. And the song's called Gotta Tell Somebody. And the song is about this story. And the little girl has been raised from the dead. And it's a great story. He tells it so well. But at the end, kind of the momentum in the song builds. And he starts singing the phrase over and over again. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. And look, oh, I love it. If you, go listen to it on Spotify today. It's cheesy 70s Christian music, but it's so good. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. When we know that we have been saved by Christ, when we know that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, we've got to tell somebody. We can't hold it in. We have to preach that. We have to step out of fear. We have to step out of discomfort. And we have to step in to telling the story of how Jesus saved us. Even if it's embarrassing and embarrasses my children when I sing. You are equipped. You are equipped to preach the gospel. Somebody needs your story. They need to hear it. And when we do that, because we're already a diverse group of people, when we begin to preach to the diverse group of people that we know, we begin to bring people in here. And our church isn't about, we're not adopting the homogenous unit principle here at St. Barnabas. We're adopting the communion table principle, where all are gathered to worship together and to come to faith and to come to know the real presence of Jesus Christ right here. Now, this is easier said than done. I recognize this. It is easy for me to stay up here and to say, hey, folks, I want you to go and tell your story to people and to invite them to church and to share the gospel. Eldon Trueblood, a theologian, author, wrote this: evangelism is not a professional job for a few trained men, but is instead the unrelenting responsibility of every person who belongs to the company of Jesus. You don't need to be trained. You just need to surrender. Surrender's hard, isn't it? We talked about this in our Sunday school class. But this is what we're called to do. We are called to surrender and to give it all to Jesus. And when you feel the Holy Spirit prompt you to share, you have to step out. And even though your heart might be beating 1,000 miles a minute, right? You share the gospel. And it might be as simple as, hey, I know this is going to sound weird, but I know you're just my checkout person, and I'm getting milk here at Publix. But is there a way I can pray for you? They might say no, but they might say yes. It's okay if they say no. It's okay. We have to get used to the idea of rejection. Rejection stinks, doesn't it? But we've got to get used to that idea. It's okay. And the more you do it, the easier it gets. Now, this fall, we are going to do what I think is one of the easiest ways for a church to evangelize. We are going to do something called the Alpha Course. Now, we did the Alpha Course kind of as an introduction the year that that this church started, before we had our first service. We were doing just the Alpha Course kind of for the core team, just to introduce some concepts and ideas. But the Alpha Course is basically, it's Christianity 101. It's a way for you to invite people into the church in a safe and easy environment. Alpha is about 10 weeks long with a retreat in the middle. Alpha's always has food. Hospitality is a key piece of Alpha. Invite someone to come and eat dinner with you, to hear a message, and then to have time to discuss that. Alpha has a really strange principle, and that is that when guests come to Alpha, they're not corrected. So when you go into a small group in Alpha and someone says something like, you know, I think Jesus was just Buddha reincarnated as a Jewish person. In Alpha, you don't say, well, that's not what Scripture says. In Alpha, you go, that's interesting. Tell me more. Why? Why do we do that? Because we trust that the Holy Spirit is at work. We trust that the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, and we walk with them over 2.5 months so that these people can come to the place where they reject the ideas that they formerly held and embrace the truth of the gospel. We can all participate in Alpha in different ways. You can come as a guest. And I invite all of you to come as guests to the Alpha, especially the first time we do it or the second time we run Alpha. You would benefit a lot from being a guest and participating. But I would also encourage you to do this, that if you want to come as a guest, bring a friend. Bring someone alongside with you. Invite your neighbor, your coworker, your acquaintance. I've talked about evangelizing to Frank before. You remember what that stands for? That you're called to evangelize to Frank. Friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, and coworkers. That covers everybody, right? That's what we're called to evangelize to. So invite Frank. Invite your friends, your relatives, your acquaintances, your neighbors, and your coworkers. Most people come to church for the first time because they've been invited. So you can invite people to Alpha to be a guest with you. You can volunteer to be in the background of Alpha, to be one of the ones that cooks and provides dinner, and one of the ones who cleans up and sets up before and after. You can simply be one who goes out and invites. Even if you can't make it to Alpha, you can still invite your friends. There's all sorts of things you can do. But what I want us to embrace is the idea that it is our job not to hoard the faith for ourselves, but to go out and to share the faith with the county and the community, the cities that we live in. Can you imagine? Right now, St. Barnabas is still new. This sanctuary seats about 120 people. We're about 70% full right now. That's awesome. Can you imagine that we get so big that we build a big, new, glorious sanctuary? Not because we've had members transfer from other churches, but because lost have been found, the dead have been raised, and new people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to steal sheep from other churches. God has great churches in this community. I want to find goats who've been transformed into sheep. That's our call. And Alpha is one of the ways that we can do that. So you'll be hearing more about Alpha in the weeks to come, and we will launch this in the fall, and it will be a wonderful and incredible thing. And I invite you now to begin to pray for those that you want to invite to the Alpha course. Pray for those who you know are lost and need to be found. It's time for us to stop living in our siloed Christian barns and then go out in the world and to share the treasure of the faith of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.